We're coming to another of our studies in the Westminster Confession of Faith, and we want to read some verses from Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Romans chapter 3 and verse 1. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe, shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come, whose damnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Amen. We know the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word tonight to all of our hearts. We're coming to the seventh part of our studies. We're in the first chapter in these studies, and it's part 7, and we're going to be making reference to the opening two verses of that portion of scripture that we have just been reading from. That's in connection with section 8 of the opening chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith, and that section 8 reads, the Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which, at the time of the writing of it, was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God, and by his singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical. So as, in all controversies of religion, the Church is finally to appeal unto them. But because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God, who have right unto and interest in the Scriptures, and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation unto which they come, that the word of God dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. So that concludes section 8 of the first chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith, the proof text, where those statements that are found in that section stem from are listed there as well in the notes, and we possibly will be making reference to some of them, but not all of them, but they are there for your study. This 8th section of chapter 1 teaches the following 3 points. 1. The original sacred text has come down to us in a state of essential purity. 2. The original scriptures are the final court of appeal in all controversies of religion. And 3. That the scriptures should be translated into the common language of all people. So those are the 3 points that we're going to work our way through in these notes, majoring particularly on the first one, because this is a very important point as to how we can have confidence in the Word of God, and that what we have today in, for example, our English Bible, the Authorized Version, that we can have confidence in it, that it is accurate and it is in keeping with what was originally given by the Lord. and that it is an accurate translation. We're going to be majoring particularly on the first point here, which is the original sacred text has come down to us in a state of essential purity. The Old Testament was mainly written in Hebrew, the vast majority of it. There are a few passages which were written in Chaldee. Those passages are Jeremiah 10, verse 11, Daniel chapter 4, verses 2, right through to Daniel 7, verse 28, and then also the book of Ezra, chapters 4, 5, and 6. They were written in Chaldee. The rest of the Old Testament is written in Hebrew. Hebrew was the language of the people to whom the Old Testament scriptures were committed. And that brings us to that portion of scripture that we were reading, Romans chapter 3, and the opening two verses, where it says, "What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision, much every way? Chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God." And those two verses teach a very important point. There were many privileges that belonged to the Jews. Paul makes mention of these privileges a little further over in the book of Romans when he talks about some of the other things that they had by way of privilege. Chapter 9, Romans chapter 9. And verse 4 says, "Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom is concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all God blessed forever." There's many advantages in being a Jew, but one of them is here outlined for us in Romans chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2. That to them was given this great privilege of being the custodians of the Old Testament scriptures. And that's an important point to notice with respect to the preservation of the Old Testament scriptures. God committed the physical keeping of the Old Testament scriptures collectively to the Jews as a people. Therefore, in doing that, he providentially watched over them and cared for both the scriptures and the people. And therefore, here is grounds for us to have confidence in the scriptures. When we understand that God particularly gave this instruction and put the scriptures under the care of the Jews, and as the section 8 of the confession does state, that God was preserving them. Not only did he give the scriptures, but it is the Lord himself who is preserving them. And the scripture teaches that they are preserved. And therefore, if they are preserved, we can have confidence in them. How little do those people who criticize the Bible really know about the manner in which the Bible has been preserved down through the centuries? And there's often an attacking of the scriptures on this very point, seeking to lessen their authority in the message that they teach. And people will say, "Oh, how do we know that we can trust the Bible? How do we know that what we have is really the Bible? Sure, they were just written by men away in the past." Little do they know of what the Bible actually says about the preservation of the scriptures. That God gave the Old Testament scriptures to the Jews, not only as a people, not only in the language of the Jews, but he also placed those scriptures under their care to look after and to preserve and to hand on from generation to generation, so that even today we can have that confidence in the Old Testament scriptures. Now, Jewish scribes were always very meticulous about the accuracy of their copies of the Hebrew scriptures. This was essential in a day with no printing presses and in the day of manual copying. And we can appreciate that in manual copying out of something, there is great potential for mistakes, for copying mistakes. The mind gets tired, people get distracted, mistake a line, mistake a word or something. There's a host of reasons why mistakes can creep in to somebody who is copying out something. And then you do not have an accurate copy if that is passed on, and the mistakes are perpetuated and even increased on the next copying and so on. You've got the potential to end up with something that's nowhere near the original at all. But that does not happen with regards to the Word of God. That has not happened with regards to the Old Testament scriptures. God put the care of the scriptures under the Jews, and they took meticulous care of them. And we have listed some of the points that are generally accepted among the Jews as to how they went about looking after these scriptures. And we're going to work our way through these 9 points and just mention them and draw your attention to them. Number one, they could only use clean animal skins, both to write on and even to bind manuscripts. The ink used must be black and made according to a special recipe. Well, that doesn't have an impact upon the actual copying of the words, but it does lay the foundation for us of the interest and the care that they took in this matter. They saw the scriptures as something very important. That's why they would only write on clean animal skins. They valued the scriptures and deemed them to be of great worth, looked upon them as the very word of God, and therefore they wouldn't even copy them out in making a new copy. They wouldn't even copy them out upon the skins of an unclean animal. Number two, each column in the new manuscript could be no less than 48 lines long and no more than 60 lines in depth. Sentence structure, letter composition, and column lines were all scrupulously standardized. And here we're beginning to see just something of the seriousness in which the Jews took their responsibility and how the Lord exercised their hearts in these matters. They went to great lengths to preserve the scriptures in these ways that we're drawing to your attention. Number three, only authentic copies were used to make other copies. The scribe must vocally pronounce each word before copying it. Writing anything from memory was expressly forbidden. And these are just little mechanisms by which they were safeguarding against the potential of copying mistakes being written into a copy of the Old Testament scriptures. They were all safeguarding against this possibility in the way that they were doing it. Number four, each scribe reverently wiped his quill before writing the word Elohim, the Hebrew name for God, and ceremonially washed his entire body before copying the divine name Jehovah, no matter how often the word appeared on a page. They had great reverence for the Lord and for the names of God, and particularly the name Jehovah. They wouldn't pronounce it. There was the written form of the name, which was four letters that we get the name Jehovah from. But even when the Jews were reading through the Old Testament and they would come to the name Jehovah in the actual writing, they wouldn't pronounce that name. They would deem that name to be too holy, too honourable a name for them even to take upon their lips. And they would have substituted another name, the name Lord. And that's why even in our authorised translation, the word Jehovah is translated as the word Lord, sometimes the word God. If you notice in our authorized version where the word Lord or the word God appears in capital letters, we are to understand that the original word there is Jehovah. This four-letter word, sometimes called the Tetragrammaton, referring to the four-letter word for the Lord, for God, for Jehovah. And that practice among the Jews where they wouldn't pronounce the name Jehovah has been brought over into our English translation of the authorized version to a considerable extent. And that's where it stems from. It stems from the fact that the Jews would not pronounce this holy name because they deemed it to be so reverence. And even when they came to write that name, to copy it out, they would go and ceremonially wash their entire body and then come back and then write out those four letters of this divine name. And again, if it appeared in a short time, and there are many portions in the scripture where that name Jehovah appears in close succession, one to another, they would still go every time and wash themselves from head to foot and come back and copy out that divine name. Such was their reverence, even for the actual letters and for the name that they were copying out. Number five, a single error made in copying resulted in the destruction of the entire page. If three or more mistakes were later discovered on any page, then the entire manuscript was condemned. So here are the lengths to which they went in order to preserve the faithfulness of the copy. A single error resulted in the destruction of the entire page. if three, when they came to review it, and we come to the next point to talk about the reviewing process, but when they did come to review it, if three or more mistakes were found in a document that they were reviewing, then the entire manuscript was condemned. They wouldn't use it. They wouldn't acknowledge it as a faithful copy. Number six, there had to be a review of the new copy within 30 days. And if as many as three pages required correction, the entire manuscript had to be redone. As I say, that's tying in with what we've already said in the previous point. So they had to review it. There was no possibility of a copy being slipped through without a review. This was a practice among the Jewish scribes, in that after 30 days they would review the document, and if this number of corrections were needed, then the entire manuscript was condemned and had to be redone. Number seven, the lines, words, and even the individual letters were methodically counted as a means of double-checking the accuracy of the copy made. The document became invalid if two letters touched each other. The middle paragraph, word, and letter must correspond exactly to those of the original document. If not, this highlighted a mistake. And at the end of a book in the Hebrew Bible, there are a number of lines along this thought that we have been mentioning here in this particular point. And those Hebrew sentences are not translated in our English Bible because they are part of this counting process, this checking process, in order to safeguard the copy that was made. And there are those words and the information, as I say, contained at the end of a book of the Hebrew Bible where the details of the middle word and the middle paragraph and the middle letter, they're all set out there so that there is a checking against the original document, and if they don't match up, then it highlights that there is a mistake somewhere along the line and they need to search for that mistake and find it. These are the lengths to which the Jews went to preserve the Old Testament scriptures. Number eight, all the documents were stored in the synagogues or in the temple. Again, great care was taken in preserving them. And the last point there, as no document containing God's word could ever be thrown away or destroyed, worn out copies were stored or buried. As you appreciate, over time with the use, the copy is going to wear out. The edges are going to fray and so on, and the parchment could get torn. There were those large scrolls that they were written upon, and there's going to be a need to replace them and to copy out a new copy. But they never would throw away the old copy. They would never destroy it because it was the word of God, the actual words of the living God, and they respected those words and treated those words with such reverence that they would never, ever throw away a copy of the scriptures. And therefore they either stored them or in times they even buried them. And we'll be coming on to pick up on that point in a little moment or two. Now over the page, until 1947, the earliest Hebrew manuscripts available to serve as the basis for Old Testament study and translation were what was known as the Masoretic texts of Eastern European Jews. These texts of the Hebrew scriptures date from around 900 AD, and they had additional symbols to indicate the vowels of each word. Because in the original manuscripts, there were no vowels. Hebrew was a language without vowels. They only wrote the consonants. And therefore, every word was incomplete in that sense, in that it didn't have any vowels in the word. And a young Jew learning the language, the Hebrew language, would learn to recognize the word from the consonants and learn how to pronounce that particular word in its various forms. Whether it was the plural, whether it had a suffix or a prefix attached to it, or whatever, a young Jew learning the language would recognize this from the mere consonants and be able to pronounce the word. Well, that creates a difficulty for others who do not have the Hebrew language as their first language and are seeking to learn it and to understand it. How do they recognize the word? And these Masoretic scholars, as I say, way back around 900 AD, they compiled the Hebrew manuscripts of the Old Testament. They didn't change the consonants, but what they did was they added little sometimes a dot, sometimes like a hyphen or a little T. They put these marks around the words to indicate the vowels, so that it would help those who didn't have Hebrew as their first language to understand what the word was and how to pronounce it. And, as I say, those have existed since around 900 AD. The translators of the Authorized Version used these texts as the basis for their Old Testament translation. When the Authorized Version was made, here was the main body of manuscripts and information that they used. There were others that they brought in, because beside the Masoretic text, there was also the Latin Vulgate translation made in the late 4th century AD, and the Septuagint, which was a Greek translation of the Old Testament, made around 200 BC. And because the Septuagint was the oldest significant translation of the Hebrew scriptures, the Septuagint was used to compare with the Hebrew Masoretic text to check the meaning of a portion and also the accuracy of the translation. But the main body of evidence that they used, the main body of text, were these Masoretic texts with these little additional symbols attached to the words to indicate what the word was and how that particular word was to be pronounced. And you can obtain Hebrew Bibles in both forms. You can obtain a Hebrew Bible with the original, just the consonants in it, or you can buy a Hebrew Bible to study from with those little marks around the letters giving you the vowel points, and that can be a great help in studying. Now, in 1947 something happened, because it was then that the Dead Sea Scrolls, as they were known, were found. And these Dead Sea Scrolls were Hebrew and Aramaic scrolls dating from the early part of the 3rd century BC to the 2nd century AD. And they included every book of the Old Testament except Esther, as well as some other writings as well. So this is very significant. This was either side of the time when the Saviour was here on earth, from the 3rd century BC to the 2nd century AD. These copies were believed to have come from that period of time, and they covered all of the Old Testament except for one book, and that was the book of Esther. Now, these scrolls, as you imagine, were deemed to be a great find, dating from that particular time, almost, 1,000 years old in some cases, these manuscripts were. So there was going to be great interest in them. And these scrolls were compared with the Masoretic text, with the Septuagint, and with other manuscripts that were in existence to discover how much did the text of the Hebrew scriptures change over time as these manuscripts were copied, manually copied. Whatever length of time a particular copy lasted and a new copy was made, you would expect it in the normal run of things for there to be changes and for there to be mistakes to be found and not to measure up accurately with what had been there 1,000 years previous. However, little or no significant variation occurred in more than 1,000 years of copy since, as I say, 200 BC right down to 900 AD. Over 1,000 years. There was little variation that occurred in 1,000 years of copying, bearing witness to the points that we made there on the other page about the lengths to which the Jews went in preserving the scriptures and accurately copying them and passing them on from generation to generation. The only major differences in the text were the Masoretic creation of Hebrew vowel points as a refinement over the mainly consonantal biblical Hebrew. So the practice of the Jewish scribes using extreme care in copying the scriptures proved to be correct. And it fulfills that statement that Paul makes here in Romans chapter 3 and verse 2. What is the chief privilege of being a Jew? Chiefly, Paul says, unto them were committed the oracles of God. And they faithfully maintained that charge that God had given to them. And therefore we can have supreme confidence in the Old Testament text. And when we pick up our Bible with a translation of that Hebrew original, we can have confidence this is what God gave to his people in ancient times and has preserved it until this day. It should also be remembered that although the Lord Jesus frequently reproved the Jewish rulers and scribes for their erroneous and false doctrines, he never accused them of corrupting the sacred text. And he rebuked them and challenged them about not following what the scriptures taught, but he never, ever, in all of his words against them, he never, ever accused them of corrupting the sacred text. Neither does Paul, in highlighting the great privilege here that is given to the Jews, as we have been noticing in Romans 3, verses 1 and 2. Does Paul suggest that they were unfaithful in the trust that had been committed to them? Because they were faithful in this regard. Now that brings us on then to the New Testament. The New Testament was originally written in Greek, which was the common language of the New Testament era. The influence of the Grecian Empire had spread over the then known world, and even though at that time in New Testament days they were under the rule of the Romans, yet Greek was the language of the empire. It was the language that was common to all of the people, not Latin, which was associated with the Romans, but Greek was the common language that was spoken throughout the empire. We have heard of the concerted attempt by false teachers to corrupt the text of the Old Testament. The Alexandrian text, characterized by its omissions, although initially set aside, was brought back to prominence by Westcott and Hort. The claim that this text was based upon the oldest manuscripts is not a reason to accept it but reject it. These manuscripts survived for so long because they were set aside as being untrustworthy. So instead of it being an argument to support them, it's actually an argument for their rejection. The fact that it is often said, but these are the oldest manuscripts. Why are they the oldest manuscripts? Why have they survived? They survived through little use. They survived because they were set aside, because they were deemed not to be accurate and faithful copies of the New Testament scriptures. And therefore they weren't used, and they didn't wear out, and therefore they didn't disappear. And yet, this is often used as an argument as to why we ought to be following the text that's found in these manuscripts. But in reality, it's an argument against their use, not an argument for their use. The text, the Greek text, can also be compared with the writings of the early Christians and the church fathers to deem their accuracy. There is a way whereby we can check the accuracy of the New Testament. And these writings are so numerous. The writings of the early Christians, the quotations of the church fathers of the scriptures in their writings, they're so numerous that the whole New Testament might be gathered from these writings dating from before the 7th century AD. So there's so much contained in the writings of the church fathers as they're known. If you could compile the New Testament and check against the accuracy of a particular portion by going back to the writings of the church fathers and using that as a means of checking whether what you have is correct. It cannot be the case that the Church of Jesus Christ existed for centuries with a flawed text for the New Testament as claimed by the supporters of Westcott and Hort. It could not be possible that for all of that time the Church had existed with an inaccurate and a flawed New Testament text. This is a plain denial of this truth that is stated in the Westminster Confession about the text, that God, and I quote again from section 8, by his singular care and providence kept them pure in all ages. That's what we believe. We believe that's what the Bible teaches us, that God has not only given his word, but God has also preserved his word. As Matthew 5:18 tells us, which is one of the proof texts that we've drawn to your attention there at the beginning of the notes, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. God is promising to keep his word pure so that we can have a confidence today that when we pick up our Bible, it is actually the word of God. That brings us on then to the other two points that we're wanting to consider, and some of these we have covered a little more generally as well in past discussions. Number two, the original scriptures are the final court of appeal in all controversies of religion. God having kept pure the original manuscripts, they are therefore authentical. That's what our statement of faith says. This is a very important point to emphasize, particularly in the days in which we live. You see, there are those who today place the authorized version on the same level as the Hebrew and Greek originals, even to the extent that they would use the translation of the authorized version to correct the Greek or the Hebrew. These people are known sometimes as Ruckmanites, coming from a man called Peter Ruckman. He's a Baptist pastor and founder of Pensacola Bible Institute. He claimed that the authorized version constituted advanced revelation beyond that discernible in the underlying Greek text. He argued that the authorized version, or the KJV, as he always called it, is more authoritative for English speakers than the Greek and Hebrew texts. He taught that the authorized version represents the final authority for modern disputes about the content and meaning of the original manuscripts, and that it is the final preserved word of God for the English-speaking world, and there is no need to refer to Hebrew or Greek originals. That's what Peter Ruckman believes. That's what Ruckmanism or Ruckmanites believe. This is wrong. This is not what we hold as a denomination, as our confessional creed. While we hold fast to the authorized version, we believe it is the most faithful, the most accurate English translation. We do not believe that the authorized version is inerrant. We do not believe that it ought to correct the Hebrew and the Greek texts. Only the original is inspired. Only the original is inerrant. As good as the authorized version is, it is a version at best. And a version can always be improved on. We do not argue against that. We believe that it is the most accurate translation, the most trustworthy translation. But we acknowledge that the authorized version is indeed a version of the scriptures. And it is not on a par with the inspired originals. That's what our doctrinal confessional creed says, that it is the originals that are inspired, and it is the originals that are to be the basis for settling the disputes that may arise in the church as to doctrine and to practice. So it is important that we do not fall into this trap of KJV onlyism that is abroad and stems from this man Peter Ruckman and these views that are common, particularly in America, maybe not so much over here in this part of the world. But let's make sure we do not fall into this trap in believing that. We hold to the fact that it is the originals. We believe it is them that God has particularly blessed and preserved. That brings us in to the very last point, number 3, that the scriptures should be translated into the common language of all people. Romanism is against that. Romanism is against the translation of the scriptures into the common people. She would rather keep her people in ignorance and keep the Bible away from them, because if they were to discover what's in the Bible, they'd soon discover that Rome's fundamental doctrines are not according to the scriptures at all, but contradict the scriptures. So she never has wanted the common people to have the scriptures. But that is not what Protestantism believes. We believe that the Bible gives us the warrant for translating the scriptures into the common language of the people and giving copies of the scriptures into the hands of the people. If we go back to the wording of section 8, it tells us that we are commanded to read and to search the scriptures. Well, if we are going to do that, then that infers that the scriptures are in a language that we can read and that we can search. And therefore there is a warrant for translating the scriptures. And there was a translation of the Old Testament in existence when the Saviour was here on earth. And when the apostles were here, because the apostles quoted from that translation in the New Testament, when in the New Testament Greek they're quoting from the Old Testament, they were quoting from the Septuagint. That Greek translation of the Old Testament that had been made in Alexandria some years, 200 years BC. So there is a warrant for translating the scriptures and putting them into the hands of the people. We leave the studies there, and may the Lord be pleased to bless his word for his name's sake.